in a new series that we're kicking up. It's called It's Not Mine, and it's a series on stewardship and living generous lives. And before you get nervous, I need you to know we're not going to talk about necessarily your wallet today. We're going to talk about your heart. How many of you guys know generosity is not necessarily based off of what you can bring to the table, but it starts with your heart? Real biblical generosity, and this is where we're going to go, real biblical generosity, it doesn't start by what you can give. It starts with how you see the things that you can give. And that's where I want to stay today, because there's this quote that I looked at this week and it stopped me in the track. It said this, it says, "The most dangerous lie is not the one we shout, it's the one we quietly believe." Let me say that again. The most dangerous lie is not the one we shout to the rooftops, it's the one that we quietly believe. And in the middle of all of this chaos, whether you are pro this or con that, like in all of this chaos, there is the tension where the lie that we're believing in this season is, it's all mine. Especially when there's challenges, it's easy for us to say, it's all mine. And it seems harmless, but what I want us to see is that this one assumption has the power to shape everything in our lives. This notion of it's all mine, it has the ability to shape how we spend. It has the ability to shape how we give. It has the ability to shape the capacity for us to serve others and how we rest. And even the people we trust. Which is why I know we're coming right after Easter, but I really want to lean into this, because I believe that in the middle of all of this chaos, as we look at God's word has a different lens for us to look at. There is a different lens that the people of God live by. What if I told you that it doesn't necessarily matter what's in your hands? It's not really yours to begin with. Not your time, not your stuff, not your influence. As a matter of fact, what if I told you that the things that are in your hand are not necessarily for you to rule by, it's for and has been entrusted to you to manage? How great of a manager are you? Acts chapter 4 is where we're going to be at. If you got your Bibles, open up your Bibles. You got the Bible app, it's 2025. Come on, somebody. If you don't have any of that, or maybe your Android phone is not working, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And I want us to look at how the people of God viewed the things that were in their hands. It starting with verse 32, it says this. It says, "Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned land or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one of the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owed and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, help. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. High five your neighbor and say, live generously. Live generously. I think the year was 2015. I had taken a mission trip to Honduras, and the first year was the year we got married, and I went off like a month later. The kids in Honduras, like, "Where's your wife? Where's your wife?" I was like, "Man, she's back home," and I just kind of got shunned. So the next year, my wife and I are on a mission trip in Honduras, and it's amazing, and a lot of the drives are like 2 hours long, and so you just got a lot of time on the bus. And one of the guys we met was a business owner, over the last 10 years or so, we've become really close, like close family and friends. He's kind of like an adopted father. He checks in on us. He leans in on us. But we're on the bus, and what we found out is that both my wife and this business owner, they have an affinity for cars. For me, I like cars, but if you told me, like, "Hey, what's your dream car?" I mean, I would tell you, like, a Honda Accord. Like, I mean, I like I like Honda Accords or Honda Civics or anything like that. And so I can't necessarily have the conversation with my wife, but him and my wife are going in and they're just going back and forth and back and forth. And she asked the question, said, hey, what type of cars do you have? And he's like, well, I got a Rolls Royce and, you know, I got this Aston Martin. And my wife just starts to light up. It's like, Aston Martin, like, oh my gosh, like, that's amazing. And we end the conversation and he looks at me and he says, hey, Mike, if you ever want to just like, you know, take Danny on a date and grab the Aston Martin, just let me know. I'm smiling on the outside, but inside I'm like, there's no way I'm asking you for this expensive behind car. But a couple of months go by, I'm getting ready for her birthday, and I kind of wanted to do something that was going to take it over the top, you know? And so I give him a call. I was like, hey, I don't know if you were serious or not. And in my mind, I'm thinking he's going to be laughing like, bro, like no. I said, I don't know if you're serious or not, but I love to like maybe take out the Aston Martin and like pick up my wife for, you know, her birthday. And immediately he's like, absolutely. And so we end up running down the dates. He's like, hey, when do you want to do it? I was like, oh, I want to do it on this day, blah, blah, blah. And so he's like, hey, I'm looking at the calendar. It sounds great, but I want to let you know I'm at a benefit that night. I'm in a black tie benefit. And so if you're okay with it, you would need to come and meet me. And if you're okay with it, I would need to drive your car back home. Is that okay? And I'm like, I mean, insurance and stuff, you know, my car is like really nice, you know, like, I don't know, you know, I don't know if I could trust you with my 99 Integra, you know, but it was the sweetest thing because he's at this black tie event. He comes out, he's like fully like dressed to the T, and I'm coming up with my little putt-putt, like, you know, like, and he's like, hey, just park it right here. I get into Aston Martin, and kid you not, I'm so nervous. Would anybody be nervous? Like, I'm so nervous that I don't even cut on the car until he goes back into the building. I'm like, hey, I don't want to, like, accidentally put, you know, put it into drive when I'm supposed to put it in reverse, you know? Like, I don't need him seeing me stumble over rocks. Like, I'm just so nervous. Normally, when I go to the car and I get in somebody's car, I'm not necessarily, like, especially if we're the same height, I'm not necessarily fixing the mirrors or, like, you know, looking here. I'm just kind of jumping in and kind of making some corrections as I go. But no. Like, I am adjusting his mirrors to the precision. Like, I have absolute precision as it relates to this mirror. I'm driving, and literally, I got this sports car, but I'm going the speed limit because I ain't trying to get pulled over. Come on. They be like, hey, whose car is this? Not mine. We know, you know, and so I'm driving, and I mean, normally I would go over these puddles, but I'm like avoiding the puddles. I drop Danny off, and like, you know, I'm getting cat calls, like literally as I'm dropping her off, like, hey, I'm like, hey, this ain't mine. This ain't my car. I promise you. I'm poor. You know, like leave me alone. I drop her off. I go and park in the garage, and normally when you're trying to park, you try and find the closest spot. No, not on this day. I'm not after a parking spot. I'm after parking spots. Like, I need to be way in the back, like, where no car can touch. Like, you don't even want to journey this far. And when I get out of the car, I'm so nervous. I'm looking at every suspect person that is walking by this car because I'm like, hey, I just don't know. There was a homeless guy that was literally right there. He's like, hey, man, pay me $20. I'll look at the car. Like, hey, man, I kind of want to give you some money to look after my car, you know, because I'm just so nervous. I locked the lock button probably 20 times because of just the fear of somebody breaking in. Even all the night, like, I don't even know if Danny could tell. Like, I'm excited. I'm hanging out, I'm laughing, I'm smiling, but inside I'm like, yo, I need to check this car, right? Why do I have this level of focus and the tension? And it's because I am fully aware as I'm driving this Aston Martin that I'm not the owner. I'm only the steward. I'm only the manager. And what I found is that when something isn't yours, you treat it differently. You're more careful. You're more thoughtful. Married couples, I don't know if you've ever gone home and, like, you know, you go home and you, when you're in your house, you take off your shoes and you just throw them anywhere. You take off your shirt and you just throw it anywhere. Not when you're at a guest house. You know, when you're at a guest house, you think through things more carefully. You wash the dishes after you're cooking. Like, you do all of these things because you realize that you're not the owner, you're the manager. Because deep down, you know you don't own this. And here's where it gets real. When we look at our lives, the lens that I want us looking through is, listen to me, your time, your money, your relationships, your influence, what if none of it is actually yours to own? See, where we have gone wrong is that we've taken our lives and we've had the audacity to put ourselves in the seat of the owner instead of the seat of the manager. See, when you are the owner, it is taxing because it's all about you. It's your car, it's your house, it's your account, it's your schedule. You decide what happens in your life because you don't answer to anyone. But a manager cares deeply for what's been entrusted to them because they know they have to answer to someone higher. Isn't that true? All the pressure of ownership thinking. When you are the owner, you stress out. You stay up all times of night trying to figure out how to put this thing together. Even in the middle of this chaos, if you're a business owner, you're trying to figure out how in the world do I work around all the tariffs. If you're a college student, you're trying to figure out, like, man, how do I work around all these different things? If you went to college and you got a bunch of student loans right now, you're like, man, what in the world am I to do right now? Because when you're an owner, when you have owner thinking leads to fear. And it's outside of that fear, it leads to stinginess. See, the ownership thinking leads to the fear of losing what's mine, the fear of giving too much, the fear of not having enough. And it creates this tension of stinginess. Because when you're the owner of everything, there's so much pressure from the outside that everything has to rest on you. Because stinginess produces fear. But here's the lens of the Bible. Generous living brings about freedom. See, the big idea today, and here's my desire. My desire, part of our mission statement, part of our vision, is that we desire to be a church that stands so amazed at God's grace, that as we look at him, we stand so amazed at God's grace that we can't help but live lives of adventure and generosity. See, I didn't come all the way down to Tampa to pastor a stingy church. Man, I want a church that changes the world. I want a church that lives hands with their hands open that says, God, wherever you send me, I'm going to go. Whatever you have in my hands, I'm going to use. Whatever program you sent me, and whatever educational background, whatever wisdom I could bring as a mom and dad, I want to do it for the kingdom. So the big idea is this, is that I am not an owner. God is. I am just, say that with me, the manager. We're just the manager. See, what I want to bring to your attention is stewardship is less about losing control, because I think that is the challenge of our American society and the situation that we have ourselves in right now. The challenge for us is to always control the situation. Stewardship is less about losing control and more about realizing that your life is better under God's authority. So how can we become better stewards? I want us to look at this passage, and there's four things that I want us to take notes on today. If you're ready, say, I'm ready. All right. Starting with verse 32, let's read that again. It says, now the entire group of those who believed were of, say it with me, one heart. Say one heart. And what? One soul. The believers that were together, they were of one heart and one soul. In some translations, one heart and one mind. The first thing is this, and I know I said this before, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Here's another one. Show me your friends and I'll show you your generosity. Show me your community and I'll show you the level of your generosity. I want you to sit with this just for a second, because it says that they were of one heart and one soul. When's the last time you seen a group all on the same page? When's the last time you sent out a group text message to make plans and everyone came back with, like, hey, that sounds great? Too soon for some of y'all? It's frustrating, right? Because to get that many people on the same page is challenging. That's not even just not normal. That's not even realistic, because There's this idea for us that, man, I'm going to think that way and you're going to think this way. But the Bible says there that they were of one heart and one mind and one soul. This is what makes this so radical, because when we look at the early church, when we look at the makeup of the early church, these were people from different backgrounds. These were people from different tax brackets. These were people from different ethnic groups and different professions. These were fishermen, former Pharisees, widows, business owners, day laborers. And yet the writer says, with all of this craziness going on, they were all one. How? Because when the Spirit of God comes to play, it changes how we think and feel and move throughout this world. When the Holy Spirit comes into play in a believer's heart, it has the ability to sink our hearts on things above, not on earthly things. See, don't miss this. They didn't just have or believe the same thing. They actually carried the same heart. And when our hearts are connected, when you get around a group of people that are literally thinking the same way and believing the same way and have the same heart, it leads to adventure and generosity. I'm wondering, like, even here, I look at this because in verse 32, it says this is like, hey, man, they were all together and one heart and one mind. And then all of a sudden it takes you in verse 34 to details of how they gave. But then 36 is just striking because it talks about a guy named Barnabas. And all week as I was studying pastors, I was like, man, like, why did they single out a guy named Barnabas? Like, why did they tell his story? I mean, I'm sure there's a bunch of stories that are locked into this moment, and yet they single out Barnabas. It's like, hey, Barnabas, he sold everything and he gave it to the feet. I mean, gave his stuff to the apostles. Like, why would he do that? And I got a chance to just get in my imagination station, and I was like, man, what if the community was so radical with their giving that Barnabas was watching from the outside? He was watching the generosity of God's people. And what if the community that he was around compelled him to live generously also? Let me say it another way. What if your generosity and the way you live is not just for you? What if it's stirring the pot so that other people around you can also live generous lives? What if your generosity, as you go throughout your life, at your job, at your work, at your home, or whatever, at the activities that you partake in, what if your generosity wasn't just for you? What if the whole world needed to watch and lean in to what's happening? See, I think sometimes we're so insular in nature, where we're like, man, God, it's just for me. No, 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 like, God has a plan. He has intentions. He has a strategy. What if your generosity was going to bring glory to someone else's life? What if someone was able to get around you and they saw the way that you lived and the way you behaved and the way you spent your money and the way you gave your resources and the way you gave your time? And what if that led to a conversation because the way you lived your life demanded an explanation? You ever got around someone and you're like, man, like, how do you do that? Like, there's some of you, I watch you spend time with each other. I'm like, man, how are you that available? Can you just sit down with me and just tell me, like, how do you have that much time? How do you know everybody? Like, I watch some of you guys give yourself, like, when I'm looking at, like, some of the ways that you personally, not just corporately in our church, have given towards missions, like local missions, local things. I'm like, oh my gosh, like, I had no clue you did this for how many years? Like, 12 years you've been doing this faithfully by yourself, like, literally just on your own, just being faithful, and, like, nobody knows. Like, man, I want to live lives like that. Like, man, have you ever had a moment? Like, I remember when I was in Gainesville, I was the college pastor. There was a microchurch. They were headed to the hub, and they were getting ready for microchurch. And all of a sudden, there was a lady on the side that got in an accident. You remember this, baby? Like, there was someone on the side of the road literally got in an accident. And one of our microchurch members, they stop, and they try to meet the need. It's like, hey, what do you need? Like, hey, are you okay? And literally, they come to microchurch. It's like, hey, this lady is down on her luck. She's at her last. She doesn't know what to do. If anybody has a little extra change in them, we want to kind of help fix the repairs of the car. And one night we get $5,000. Like, it's crazy. I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, there's been moments even with, like, some of the worship things that we were doing in Gainesville where literally to come up was like, hey, we want to go and, like rescue women out of sex trafficking. And all of a sudden people that don't really know God is like, hey, man, I don't really follow God. But, like, hey, nobody needs to be in sex slavery. And then all of a sudden, one night, like, $1,000 pops up. And people that don't follow Jesus, like, whoa, like, you really care about that stuff? Why? Because your generosity wasn't just meant for you. It was meant to bring the kingdom of God. And the way your generosity goes is when you get around people that are like-minded. Last week, I said studies show that give me your five closest people. And studies tell you that they'll tell you that's an indicator of how far you'll go in life. Here's the other indicator. I can tell how generous you will be by the company you keep. I can tell if you're actually going to live generous lives by meeting the people that you surround yourself with. See, if your circle is always made of people that are always taking and not giving, you're going to take and not give. If your circle always is always wanting to fight for their way, they're never willing to take the L. They're never willing to die to themselves. They only come around when they need something. Some of y'all got family members like that. Like they just, we're going to pray for that. Just love them, right? But I'm not telling you have to get rid of that community, but you might need to find a new group that's headed in the same direction. When we look at the book of Acts, we see a picture of a community where generosity wasn't something that was awkward or pressure or rare. It was something that was normal. This was the type of community that stirred boldness, that built unity, and pulled generosity out of them. Because how many of you guys know our nature sometimes is not to be generous? Our nature is to hoard things. Our nature is to hold on to things. Our nature is to say, hey, it's mine. But you need people around you that can say, no, 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 this is what we're called to. See, here's the point. Generosity, it grows in community. The kind of community you surround yourself with is going to shape the kind of heart you develop. Show me your friends. I'll show you your generosity. It's not necessarily just a critique. It's a call. See, if you want to grow in generosity, get around generous people. Find friends who make giving looking like makes extravagant giving look normal. Find friends who are quick to say what's mine is yours. Find friends that when you go over the house, it's like, hey, you got refrigerator rights. Like, come on in. Find friends that don't flinch at sacrifice, who stretch your ideas of what faith looks like when it costs something. We have 8 microchurches across our city. You know what the vision of my heart would be? Is that before the needs of the church come to the macro, my heart that is that every need would actually be met in the micro. Like, can you imagine? Like what if every need, like what if there was like challenges? Like, man, Mike, I just have financial challenges. Like, man, what if the microchurch was the place where that got met? Like, what if it was similar to like, hey, man, listen, if anybody wants to throw it, and then all of a sudden at the end of it, it's like, oh, my gosh, like we met the need. Like, what if in our microchurch, what if we got rid of this whole, like, you know, this rubs me the wrong way. I mean, like, this whole I scratch your back, you scratch my back mentality. That's what we really mean is generosity. It's like, hey, man, I'm going to do for you, but you better do for me. Can we just normalize something? Can we practice something together? Is that cool? All right. Get people around you where you just know the default setting is that they're going to look out for me. Get people around you where you just know I'm gonna just spend myself and I'm looking for nothing in return. Can we normalize this? When someone does something good in your life and they're not asking for you to pay them back, can you stop trying to pay them back? Let me say that again. Can we stop? When someone gives you a gift or they give you something and they don't say, hey, you need to pay me back immediately, because sometimes we're in that space, right? Like, let's just be honest, right? Can we just stop trying to pay them back? Normalize this. When someone gives you something, man, thank you. Done. Oh, man, like, I really appreciate that. Now, listen, the context of the relationship, it matters, right? But sometimes you take away the gift of someone trying to pour in your life because you're just always trying to pay them back. If someone goes and grabs you coffee, like, you don't want the next thing in your mind is like, man, I got to figure out how to get them coffee too. like, oh, man, like, they got me a boba. I got to get them a boba. Like, oh, man, like, Like, they got me a shirt, I gotta get them some pants. Like, here's the thing, when you're around people that are in your life that are doing life with you, how many of you guys know that eventually it comes back around? Like, it just has a way of, like, coming full cycle. Like, where, like, hey, I'm just going to do for you. One of my favorite things in community, I have a friend that was kind of like this, and every single time, like, he or she was always just like, hey, I just got to do. I'm like, the best part of our friendship was, I literally was at a coffee shop. I was like, hey, what do you want? She's like, hey, I'll take this, this, and this. I was like, great. And she just left it at that. I was like, because you know what? My heart is, I just want to do good to you. I want you to know that, hey, I'm here. And I expect nothing in return. Again, I'm not saying that there won't be moments where the Venmo needs to come back out. You know? Some of y'all are like, always, Mike? Always? No. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like, there are moments where we're already trying to pay someone back. And it takes away the act of generosity. And the early church, I don't think they were always thinking like, hey, you scratch my back, I scratch your back. I think they just knew it. I don't think it was something they had to force out or say. I think they just understood that that was the reality. Like, hey, when I have a need, you're going to meet it. And when you have a need, I'm going to meet it. I think that was the reality of the early church. Let me close it out with these questions. Who in your life stirs generosity? Who in your life stirs generosity? Who inspires you to trust God with more? And who makes you want to live open-handed? Now, listen, if you're here and you're like, man, Mike, I don't really have people like that. Listen, don't panic. This is a great community. But don't stay where you are. Like, there's nothing like living this generous life. All right, let's go to the next part. In verse 32, it says this, and here's the second thing. It says, now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind. And here's the second part. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead held everything in common. In other words, the way they lived is that they didn't treat their stuff like they were trophies to show off, but that they were tools to build God's kingdom. A few months ago, I had the privilege of being a stay-at-home dad and had Kaysen. We were in Kaysen Academy, and it was terrific. It was great. Definitely understood the challenges of my wife when she was at home with the full-grown toddler. I heard you. She said, Oh, that was awesome. My bad, baby. I'm sorry. And so we had this rhythm where I would, like, work in the morning. He would do some Miss Rachel and some Miss Monica in the morning, kind of like so I can work on some stuff. And then we'd just get a chance to get on our bikes and go to the park. And every time we wanted to go to the park, he wanted to take his toys. And thanks to Wale and Adria, at the end of a birthday party, literally loads up our truck with like tons of Paw Patrol like toys. I mean, we have a Paw Patrol tower. I mean, we have every character in their vehicle. I mean, we have like double of thing. I mean, it is like more than enough. And every time we go to the park, Kaysen wants to bring all these toys with us. And I'm like, man, hey, we could just bring one. He's like, no, I want them all. Patrol, it's just crazy, right? So we get to the park and he's playing with all these toys. And if you're a parent, you know, when you bring stuff, like, it ain't just for you. People start to notice, right? Like, people are like noticing like this giant tower of like awesomeness. And so literally like all the kids like stop sliding down the slides and they come over the case and they say these words that like, I'm like, oh my gosh, please don't say this. Like, hey, could I play with that? And they start reaching for the toys, and literally in a moment's notice, like, my son snatches the toy back and says, no, it's all mine. It's mine. I'm like, boy, whose son are you right now? You your mama's son. Like, I'm just messing. Just messing. Just, sorry, if you're online, I'm sorry. That's not, yeah, just whatever. But literally, like, man, it's mine. And here's the thing about parents. Like, part of me is like, hey, I share or I'll take everything. Like that's part of me. But then the other part of being a parent is like, hey, you just understand, like, this ain't easy, right? Like because to my son, the trucks felt like a treasure. It was his. But here's the thing that he forgot. He forgot who gave it to him in the first place. He's over here whining about, like, it's mine. But he forgot that daddy could go to Wally and Adria's house anytime and pick up more toys. He forgot that that his father has the resources to get 100 more Paw Patrol towers. Maybe like six, but... And here he is whining for something that he doesn't own, but has the privilege to manage. And in that moment, I'm thinking, it's like, man, how many times has God looked at us and is literally at a total loss because he's like, man, like, you're saying mine, when it was never you as the owner. Your job was always to just be a steward. See, point number two is hold loosely what God has entrusted to you. Hold loosely what God has entrusted to you. Let's be honest. Most of us, we don't have a problem with having stuff or status. We have a problem with holding on to it too tightly. But the early church, it says this. It says that they had everything in common, not because they didn't have anything, but because they ultimately knew that it was in God's hands. And so they didn't cling to their possessions. What they did is they practiced the rhythm of releasing these things because they realized that God is the true owner and God is far more trustworthy than we are on our own. There was a moment when I was in college that marked me. Our college community is where I started following Jesus. In the height of sin and partying and in a fraternity and in relationships, literally God just literally saved me at a prayer night and marked me forever. And I remember my college pastor created this culture that really taught me about generosity. His name was George Demain, and literally every Friday night we would come together and we have potlucks, and he would always have people in his homes, and literally anything that was his was ours. And there was this moment where I was getting ready to, I was in youth ministry at the time, and I was getting ready to have a trip, and I needed a car, and he was going out of town. He says, hey, Mike, no sweat. He's like, hey, borrow my car while I'm out of town for 2 weeks. Now, this wasn't an Aston Martin, so I wasn't really nervous. but he said, hey, borrow my car for 2 weeks. And not only that, I'm going to give you my credit card, and I need you to do this for me. Don't let the gas drop below half. I was like, I could pay for it myself. He said, no. Like, it's on me. He's like, I need you to not let the gas drop below half. And part of me is like, hey, is there something going to happen? But I think that was his way of me releasing control of trying to figure this thing out on myself. Like, he said, hey, this is my card. Don't let it go past half. Drive it, treat it like your own. It's yours. He goes out of town, and I'm doing my thing. I'm like, careful. We're doing missions. Got kids in my car. I'm making sure it's clean every day. Like, I mean, I'm doing my thing. The day before he is to return, I had the car parked at our campus, and one of our guys that was driving the 15-passenger van, as he's backing up, runs straight into this car. I'm in worship, and I'm like, worship. I feel like I'm connecting with Jesus, y'all. I mean, I... Like, me and Jesus, we got a sweet spot. I mean, like, an intimate moment. And then literally somebody comes to me and taps me and says, hey, your car, you just got an accident. Like, I was like, what do you mean? I'm not even driving. He's like, yeah, your car is bad, man. I was like, oh. So I go out, see the dent. It's bad. The guy comes out. He's apologizing. I'm, like, almost trying to lose it. And I call George. And George is like, hey. He's like, you okay? I was like, yeah, I'm okay. He's like, is the car okay? It's like, yeah. He's like, is it still drivable? He's like, yeah. He's like, well, keep driving it, and we'll deal with it when we get back. And he gets back, and he's like, hey, can you do me another favor? He's like, I'm going to be busy this next week, and I already set it up to where it can go to the garage and stuff like that. I need you to hang on to the car a little bit longer, and I need you to take it to the garage for it and make sure it gets repaired. What was he doing? There was a part of me in my relationship with God where I felt like as long as I was in the right standard, as long as I was doing good, as long as I measured up, as long as I didn't make a mistake, that God would accept me. What was he doing? He was blowing past my false assumption of God by the way he lived generously in his own life. He was letting me know, and it marked me. He said, man, no matter what you do, you're still here. No matter what you do, no matter what harm you cause, like, I don't think of you differently. As a matter of fact, I'm still going to give you blessings. I'm not just going to take away things because you made a mistake. I'm still going to allow you to see it to the other side. See, George's life marked me. He said, man, like, just this idea of, like, man, everything that is in our life has the potential, if we hold loosely, to bring the kingdom of God. Even till this day, There are moments when I think about like the shame that I've endured in my past and all these different things. There's moments where I can walk in and see the grace of God because of the display of grace by a human being. Now, I know some of you guys, you're like, hey, man, Mike, that sounds cute. But don't expect me to do that. If someone hits my car, they're going to have to pay up. And listen, a part of me as I was listening to this, I'm like, I'm not giving general standards, but a part of me as I was preparing this message was I was tempted to try and free you up from that. I was tempted to be able to say, you know what? Yeah, like, hey, listen, that never happens. That's the exception. But then as I was praying, I was like, man, you know, the way of the world is always the standard. And as believers, we will have moments where we are in line with the standard of the day. We will have moments where someone hits us on I-275 and we got to make sure we get the cop and we got to make sure we take insurance and all these different things. There will be moments when someone offends us. We have to go and we have to like go and take measure. But can I be honest with you? If the world is the standard, as Christians who follow Jesus, that are in awe of his grace and mercy that's been gone towards me, are we never supposed to have moments that qualify as the exception? Like, I'm not asking for you to be a George Domain, but I do want to ask us as believers, are we never supposed to have moments in our life where it's like, hey, the rest of the world will function as the standard, but here's the exception? Are we never supposed to have, and I said this earlier, we're never supposed to have moments where the rest of the world looks at you and they're like, man, you are foolish by your decisions, but you are in total security because you understand that you're just the manager, you're just the steward, that God's the owner, that he has the final say. Listen, I'm calling us to this way of living where it's not necessarily just about your wallet. I'm not after your wallet. I'm after your heart. Like, I want us to live lives that demand explanation. I want the world to look at us and be like, you know what? Sometimes they follow the standard, but a lot of times there's an exception. There's a way of life that is so different from the way of the world. This is what the book of Acts, this is the way they lived. See, Mike, I get it, man. We look at this world, we look at the economy and the tariffs, and we're like, man, who's going to hold you together? Listen, God is. Who's going to take care of your family? The Lord. But man, Mike, you don't understand. I'm in the middle of this storm and I'm out of a job and I'm out of like who's going to put this thing out to bay? Who's going to calm the storm? In scripture, Jesus calms many storms. Trust him. Is there anyone like the Lord? See, what I want to do is I want us to decide today to offer to the Lord our life, almost like a lease. Like if we leased our life to the Lord, if we understood that this life, Francis Chan makes this illustration where it's like, hey, this much of our life is eternity. He gets this long rope that literally wraps around the building twice. But this part in red is literally represents our time on earth. And some of us are trying to live for this part when there's eternity wrapping around the building. I want to cause us to live for eternity. I want to cause us to lease this life. That we understand that God could call back this lease of this body at any moment. At any moment, I could take my last breath. At any moment, I could stop tracking. At any moment, sickness can hit. At any moment, things could be wiped out. But as long as I have breath in my lungs, as long as I have mouths still to go, Jesus, great is your faithfulness, and I want to be with you. Like, that's what I want. I want us in this moment. It's like, man, I'm going to give ourselves towards people that can never give us, like, pay us back. Man, the job might be horrible. The conditions might be horrible. You might not like the people and your neighbors, whatever. But God, as long as you have me here, whatever you say, I'm going to say. Whatever you ask me to do, I'm going to do. Wherever you send me, I'm going to go. Listen, this is so hard for us to get. But when we make it there, it's freedom. Freedom. See, some of you can't even move past offenses in your life, offenses with coworkers and loved ones, because you're still in the position of owner. Some of the breakthrough for forgiveness in your life is recognizing that the hurt that you feel was never yours to deal with in the first place. The money you lent out and never got back, the time that you spent and never got paid back, it was never yours to begin with. I'm not saying that we need to make sure justice gets served, but here's the thing. There are some things, justice-wise, that are not going to get served on our time on earth. But here's what we do. When we put our hope in Jesus, we recognize that everything that has been made wrong will get made right because God is the ultimate judge. Here's the last one. Friends, holding loosely. But number three, you want to be better stewards? We got to look for opportunities to invest in God's kingdom. We're going to go back to verse 33 in a moment, but I want us to look at verse 34. It says this, it says, for there was not a needy person among them because all those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And this was distributed to each person as any had need. This is crazy. Two things that stand out. Number one is that there was not a needy person among them. Think about this. A whole community, and not one person had any needs. Would anybody like to be a part of a community like that? Can you imagine this church? Like, man, a bunch of people that reflect God's nature, and no one has needs. It's not like they didn't pretend to not notice. You ever had a moment where someone posts a need on WhatsApp? Yeah, I'm gonna call this out. Someone posts a need on WhatsApp and nobody responds, and I go to the info sheet and it's like, man, 1,000 of y'all already looked at the message, but nobody responds because everyone, they care, but everyone's waiting for that person to go first. This is not the case here. And listen, I've done that before too. So like, let me just put myself there. Call me, text me, you know, if you want to reach me. All right. But it's not like the early church pretended not to notice. They weren't necessarily waiting for a program to fix it. They stepped right in. And here's the other side of being a good steward. It's not just that we hold loosely to what God has put in our hands, but here's what a steward does. A steward actively looks for ways to use it for his purposes. We see this in Mark 25. Jesus speaks to this parable of the talents. You guys remember this? And the owner asked the servants to take stewards and steward his investments, and he comes back, and all of a sudden, like, two of them stewarded well, but one just hid it and buried it. And the one that he calls faithful is not the one who hid it and buried it. It's the one that maximized what was in his hands. That's what a good manager does. When you're a good manager, you don't have to micromanage a faithful steward. The manager has the ability to really tap in, to seek God's heart, and to know what the instructions are, what the faithful next step is for the owner. They understand the mission. They understand the prerogative. Like, they understand what comes next. We see this in Acts 11. There's this moment where a prophet comes and he announces like, hey, there's a famine coming. And this is what verse 29 says. It says this. It says, when they heard the sound of distress, this is what the church does. It says, each one of the disciples, according to his ability. I want to stop there just for a second, because I think sometimes we compare. It's like, man, like, you know, this person is well off. They got two jobs. They got this. They got that. You know, like, of course they can give. But how many times do we see Jesus giving admiration to the one that is able to spill his last or spill her last? It says here is that each one of the disciples gave according to their ability and determined to send relief. They didn't beg for it. They didn't post it twice. They didn't pass the plate twice. Like they were willing to give of themselves. They didn't give equally, but they gave faithfully. I don't know if you've ever heard the moments where, like, because what does this look like? Like, to look for something means that you're searching for opportunity. I don't know if you guys remember this back in the 80s. If you invested in Apple, do you guys remember those stories? Like, hey, back in the 80s, if you invested in Apple, like, just a little bit, like, you'd be set for life. Or if you would have got on, like, the Google train or the Amazon train before it started, like, you would have been set for life. Like, investors, you know what they do? They're always looking for the next best opportunity. And that's what stewards do. They don't just hold on to what's in their hands, but they're always looking for opportunities to be a blessing. And so they're always looking. But here's the second thing we see. There wasn't a need in the community, but here's the second thing. It says that they sold their houses and their land. I don't know about you, but I mean, I mean, I might need the audible voice of the Lord to beat me. I mean, I might be like Gideon. I mean, like, I need like several tests to try to make this thing happen. You know, like, does that make sense? Like, Like this is crazy. I think a lot of times we read this and we're like, oh my gosh, Book of Acts, like they gave and what they had, like wasn't their own. It's awesome. You like, but no, like they sold their land and their houses. Like this is a huge deal. The reason why we don't catch this is because in the early days in that world, in the first century world, the thing about property is that property was tied to your identity. Your property was tied to your tribe and your family and your legacy. Not only was it your identity, but it was also your inheritance. Your inheritance means that it was passed down from generation to generation, a part of God's covenant promise to Israel. You can see this in Leviticus 25. But not only was it inheritance, it was also your security. Because if you had land, it also meant that you probably grew crops. It probably means that you had a business on the side. It probably means that you used the land to make wealth. And so when you're talking about like, hey, they gave up their lands and houses, not only was it their identity or their inheritance, it was also their security. But then they also gave up their status. They gave up their status because to be a landowner, just like today, it's like put respect on my name. And selling the property meant risking their social standing in society. So when we read that they sold their houses and their lands, I don't want us to minimize this. Here's the early church. They weren't just giving of their resources. When they chose to sell their lands and their houses, they were reordering their entire worldview. They were changing their entire status, their entire security. Like the place that they're inherent, like when they were selling this thing, they were saying, you know what, Jesus, you are worth it. This community is worth it. You are the ultimate owner in our life. Even right now, I told you guys last week that we're trying to move closer to town. And it is challenging. Can I tell you how challenging these priorities are? Because if I'm honest with you, I've been in the suburbs for the last 3 years. You know, we got sidewalks, playgrounds. I mean, you know, sunshine. I mean, it's just crazy, you know. Like, it's amazing in the suburbs. I mean, Publix is right up the street, you know. Walmart is right there. Target is right there, like two malls. I mean, like, it's just great. Somebody told me today, one of my friends is like, hey, it sounds like you really just want to be in Wesley Chapel, doesn't it? I was like, I mean, maybe, you know. But it's funny because, like, as we're, like, talking through this, we're going through house after house. My wife, she literally stops me. She's like, hey, Mike, we might need to just pray and fast over this. I was like, man, I don't really want to pray and fast. Like, I just want to make a decision, you know. But here's the heart that we keep going back to is like, man, I don't want just a house or a side of town. I want the right side of town. I want the right neighborhood. There's so many of my securities that I battle with. I'm like, man, I want a 4-bedroom house and I want this and I want this comfort. And here's the thing. When you have operated as a steward, what is that doing? You're going back to the owner and you're saying, hey, not my will. But whose? But your will be done. So it's like, man, Lord, if you tell us to be in a box away from where our comforts are, let God send us. And I'm hoping my heart would say, God, I will go. Community. But man, it's challenging because it's hitting us. It's like, man, our price point is up here. But man, like, man, if our price point is up here, it's like, man, like if we go less, it allows us to give away things and be more generous. But if we go up here, it squeezes us. But we can afford it, God. But like, like, is that the life you want? It's in his hands. Today, I want us to close out and I want us to do a stewardship inventory, okay? I want us to go through these questions. The first one is this, and worship team, you could begin to come up, or I think I just need the keys today. If you could just come up. We're going to get ready to take communion in just a second. But here's the first question, and I want you to think through this, okay? You guys ready? The first one is this. Is there anything I'm holding in my hands too tightly? Is there anything that I'm holding in my hands too tightly? God doesn't want to compete. Is there anything in your hands that you're holding on to and you're like, man, God, don't touch that area. Second thing is this. Am I being honest with God about my time and my talent and my treasure? And the third one is this. Where might God want me to invest in right now? Like as a family, where does my yes need to be right now? One of the things even with our family, like make space even in your budget for generosity. Like maybe it might be taking like, you know, having automatic withdrawals. Maybe you have a penny account or something like that where literally all of like your access goes to like a certain account and it leaves your hands. One of the best freeing parts of like Danny and I's life is that we call that a kind of like our generosity bucket. And when needs arise, it's not necessarily that like, oh man, it's taken from Mike and Danny. No. Like there's already a bucket that is geared towards generosity, which means when someone comes with a need, happily, we're like, oh my gosh, like, I can't believe we get to give this money. You know, like there's an excitement there. That's for us. Where do you need to invest? Maybe you need to give more time to something. Maybe you went to school and you're like, man, Mike, I went to school and got all these loans and like, man, I'm not even getting paid what I feel like I'm worth. Maybe the plan of the owner wasn't necessarily for you to go and make a bunch of money. Maybe in your community, maybe your skills are exactly what someone needs. Maybe God is trying to redirect it and say, hey, boo-boo, like, I love that, but here's where you're going to go change the kingdom. What about, like, your treasure? Maybe for some of you, maybe it's to start tithing. Maybe it's the principle of the first of, like, hey, I need to just first trust God. I need to trust God with my resources. Maybe when I get money in, maybe it's, like, the first thing I think about is to save and to spend. But what tithing does, what giving does, it actually reorders our priority to say, God, you are the owner of everything. Maybe it's your talent, where like again, like there's ways that you spend yourself here, but I want you to take time, like, man, where are you called to invest?